does a fantastic job on this. Some of you might not be used to picking up the banner and reading it all the way through, but I recommend that. Not only is there an article from me making fun of evolutionism, largely with the help of C.S. Lewis, but then an article written by my daughter, who tells about her time in Madagascar with the Mercy ships. Also, there's a lot of things coming up that you need to know about. So a mission trip this summer that you might be interested out to the Pine Ridge Reservation. I know some of you are already planning on going. Some details are in the banner. Also, a conference here at Brooklyn Church focused on living as a citizen of the Kingdom of God coming up in April. There is a gala and auction at Hidden Acres on February 16th, a pie auction fundraiser here on March 12th, sportsman's retreat coming up March 20th through 23rd, and lots of other things. So please pick up your banners and read them so that you know what's going on here at Brooklyn Church Family, and more stuff will be coming. John chapter 2. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that your word is to us and how so much of the Bible comes to us as stories, and we love stories. And yet the stories carry deep meaning in all of their details. And so we thank you for this one, and we ask for the presence of your Spirit, that you would guide us and lead us into this story. And Lord, I pray for each person here today, that you would give us, through this first of Jesus' signs recorded in John's Gospel, would you open our eyes to who you are and what you do in us and in this whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to think today about one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. I find it one of the strangest miracles. We'll get into that. But I want to begin with a disclaimer. You will notice my provocative title, Jesus Makes the Best Wine. It is not only provocative, it is absolutely true. And it is really important, as you will see. John 2 tells us that Jesus made wine. But not just that, that it was the best wine, not watery wine or non-alcoholic wine. But I want to point out that this text is not an encouragement to go have a drink, a glass or a bottle. I don't drink, not because I believe having a glass of wine is wrong, but because alcohol is a real problem for so many, and I don't want to cause problems in people's lives. Who might ask me, Pastor, do you drink? And if I would say yes, then I am instantly helping them to ignore a problem that they might have. I don't want to do that. I don't want to invite temptation or make the battle against sin harder for others. Moreover, Scripture clearly teaches us that drunkenness is wrong and a sin. So Jesus is not here encouraging us to drink, and yet he makes wine. Why? But we are going to learn something about us, about Jesus, and about his ultimate plan, that Jesus is the Messiah who brings the new creation. Now, in John chapter 1, we have been led through three different introductions of Jesus. In the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, John the Evangelist, the author of this book, tells us about the Word of God, God himself made flesh. That he came into our world, which is his world that he made, and we did not recognize him or welcome him. This Word of God stepped out of eternity to show us God, to show us the glory of God. And only those who are born of God, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, only those understand this most significant event in all of history. Then beginning in verse 19, John the Baptist is preparing people to receive Jesus by baptizing and preaching. He describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He tells us that Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit of God rests and who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. And next, he directs his disciples to follow Jesus. Beginning in verse 35 through the end of the chapter, we read of Jesus' first disciples, and they recognize him as the Messiah whom Jesus and the prophets spoke. They follow him as teacher, God, and King. And in verse 51, Jesus warns them that they will never be the same as they follow him, because Jesus brings real change, a new creation, and we sure need it. In John chapter 2, the first five verses, we begin with a series of problems. I call these, we've got problems in our problems. Have you ever thought it strange that Jesus' first miracle, at least the first one recorded in John's Gospel, is this one? He makes wine at a wedding. I understand miracles of healing, walking on water, that's amazing and fantastic, calming the storm, raising the dead. But wine at a wedding? Really, Jesus? It is strange. Not only that, but Jesus seems reluctant to work the miracle at first. Why is that? And then we discover not many people know that a miracle has even taken place. In this story, only the servants know what happened. And he makes wine, after all. What sort of miracle is this? Well, it begins with a mother's concern. We read that on the third day, I think this means the third day after the events that just happened, as Jesus' disciples are following him, we read of in chapter 1. So 3 days after, Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael are now following Jesus, and Jesus has invited them to be his disciples. Actually, to Philip, he has commanded him, follow me. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. No doubt these disciples and possibly other disciples are there with Jesus. And we read in verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there. That would be Mary, although she's not named in this story. And she has a concern. Actually, it's more than a concern. I think the word would be panic. Because Mary and Jesus are at a wedding. There's almost certainly this wedding is a wedding for relatives, if not close friends. Mary seems concerned in a way that only a relative of those getting married would be. And she comes to Jesus, and we read in verse 3 that she says to him, when the wine ran out, they have no wine. I appreciate the way that Shelley read this. I do think that this is not just a statement of fact. Oh, they don't have any wine. No, this is verging on panic. What are we going to do? Because a Jewish wedding in those days lasted up to a week of feasting and drinking and celebrating together. The family would have been responsible for all of the food and all of the wine at the wedding, and now disaster has struck. During the celebration, the family has run out of wine, and Mary is family, and she comes to Jesus with this statement that is certainly a plea. At least Jesus takes it as a plea. You see, Mary is a mom. And when someone that mom loves is facing shameful disaster, a mom goes into action. She doesn't just sit around. A mom gets to work and hopes that no one will discover that anything is wrong. A dad might say, come on, it's not the end of the world. Next time you'll plan better. Okay? But mom thinks, we have to fix this so no one gets embarrassed. And she comes to Jesus that way. It's the end of the world for her. It's Small problems become epic when they involve someone who mom loves. So there's a problem. And then there's another problem. Expectations. Jesus' mother has a plan for Jesus. Not only is there an emergency, they have no wine, but Jesus obviously expects, Mary obviously expects Jesus to do something about it. Why? Well, probably Joseph is now gone. We don't read anything about Joseph once Jesus begins his public ministry. Most people think that somewhere between Jesus' childhood and his adulthood, now he's 30 years old or so, that Joseph has died, which wouldn't have been unusual in those days. Joseph probably was at least 20 years old when he married Mary. Now we're 30 years later, which would make Joseph 50. It was actually rare in those days for a man to live past his 50th year. And so Jesus is the only man that Mary can pester to fix problems. And fixing problems that wives have is everywhere the responsibility of husbands, but Jesus is all Mary's got, and no doubt Mary already knows that Jesus is both competent and resourceful. So Mary has a plan for Jesus. He is supposed to do what she wants. That's her plan. And by the way, this is how many people today see Jesus. That Jesus is my Savior, which means He is supposed to do what I want, as soon as I want it. And in some ways, we are much like Mary in this story. Now, to be sure, Jesus listens to us, and He often answers our prayers. But to have Jesus as Savior really means that we should do what He wants, not the other way around. However, in this situation, Jesus will end up doing exactly what Mary wants. There's a lesson in that. We'll get to that in due course. Also, Jesus points out something to Mary next that she doesn't really understand what Jesus is up to and what He's all about. Because when she says to Him, "They have no wine," He answers her in verse 4 this way, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" You can imagine Mary hearing that. It has everything to do with us. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. You see, Jesus responds to Mary in verse 4 by calling her woman. He puts some relational distance between the two of them, as if to sort of step away and say, now, you don't really know who you're talking to. In a sense, He's speaking to her in this moment, not as His mother, but as a woman who's coming to Him with a request. By asking, what does this have to do with us, He puts the situation into perspective. He is telling His mother that the problem that they face is not especially important to Him. Why is that? Well, we learn that He is focused on another task. He says to her, "My hour has not yet come." What could Jesus be speaking of? What is this hour? But we don't need to guess. In the Gospel of John, we learn that His hour is the hour of His suffering and death. So even here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He is focused on the chief reason that He came into this world, and that is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist has already prepared us to understand. It's worth spending a little bit of time on this hour. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and He says, who said to Him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He's just thrown the money changers out of the temple. And Jesus answered them by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We learn in verse 21, He's speaking of the temple of His body. So He's already thinking about His death and resurrection. In John chapter 7, a little later on in John's Gospel, in John 7, verse 30, we read about the Jews who were getting sick of hearing Jesus' teaching. We read in John 7:30, "So they were seeking to seize Him, And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In the next chapter, John 8, verse 20, we read, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus wasn't ready yet for his suffering and death. And as he approaches Jerusalem in his final journey to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, in John chapter 12, verse 23, as he is headed toward Jerusalem now, he tells his disciples in John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so here Jesus is saying to his disciples, now is the time for my suffering and death. Later on in verse 27 of John chapter 12, we read Jesus saying, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And we learn then that he's talking about his suffering, death, and resurrection. In John 13, verse 1, at the beginning of Jesus' upper room discourse, we read, John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then we begin reading about Jesus and his teaching with his disciples, because the hour had come. And in John chapter 17, at the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus begins his high priestly prayer by saying with his disciples, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus is telling his mother in John chapter 2 that a wedding-saving wine miracle at this moment might be premature. He's not actually interested in doing that. And still, his mother doesn't give up, which is the way of mothers all over the world. And then Jesus works a miracle that goes above and beyond what she wants. It's a strange moment. Why would Jesus do that? And it makes me think of what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 18. Just turn there for a moment with me. To see Mary in this place of a petitioner, coming to God, she knows Jesus is God. Although she might not know all what that means, but she knows that she is coming to God with a request. Luke chapter 18. Jesus is telling his disciples a parable. In Luke 18 verse 1, we read, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, not quit praying. And he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponents.' For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by constantly coming, she will wear me out.'" Now, we know why Jesus is telling us to pray like this widow. Because of who God is. He is showing us at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because if an unrighteous judge is like this, how much more God who loves you will respond to your prayers and your haranguing, even nagging, by answering you and giving you what you're asking for. And Mary is just such a person here with Jesus. And Jesus is showing us what God is like when we come to him with requests. And Jesus obviously decides, all right, it's not my time, but I'm going to do this for Mary. It shows us something important about Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry. Who he is his character, and it shows us his identity as God himself, that Jesus is the Creator God. I'll read again for you, beginning in verse 6, after his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I'm not sure what to make of this. How did she know? Well, she knows Jesus. Starting in verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." To give you some perspective, the total capacity of these 6 stone water jars would have been somewhere around 180 gallons. They're big. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus here does something that only God can do. He has the servants fill the stone water pots with water. These huge, heavy water pots would have been used for the rite of ritual washings. So in this miracle, Jesus will take some tools of Jewish legalism and repurpose them to bring festal joy to the family in the wedding. But he does this miracle in a very subtle manner. He does do what only God can do. He makes wine out of water. But few people know that a miracle has even happened. You might say he does this miracle for the servants, Mary, and his disciples. And nobody else knows. Look at verse 9. Only the servants know what has happened. There can be only one conclusion, that this miracle is designed for only a few to see. First of all, what is a miracle? C.S. Lewis describes a miracle as something that happens in nature and in time that doesn't usually happen. That's not a definition that moves the ball along very far. You might think of it this way. Nature is going along as usual, the way that nature usually goes, and then God does something. All nature adjusts, and then the next moment, all of God's creation acts as if that's how it always was. That's a miracle. A miracle from God is always a creative act. Only the Creator made the natural world. Only the Creator can change it. And then all nature adjusts to the new reality under its Creator and goes on as if the new creation has always been. And so this miracle shows the presence of the Creator God. You see, God turns water into wine all the time. It just takes a while. In His creation that He made, grapes are planted. They are watered. The vines grow. Grapes grow on them. People pick the grapes and squash them. Then juice is collected into barrels or bottles, and they're stored for a while so they can ferment. And voila! Wine. After a few years or decades. Jesus here just does it faster, all at once. And then there is wine. It is no longer water. But this is not enough for Jesus. We learn here it's the best wine. The Lord outdoes all the vintners in the world. Why? It is because this miracle is pointing out something beyond even the presence of the Creator. This miracle shows the promise of a new creation coming. You see, there's something about the promised Messiah that the prophets spoke of. The Old Testament prepares us for a Messiah who will throw a great wedding feast for all His people. He will bring prosperity, blessing, and sumptuous food and wine when He comes to rescue us. Thus, John the Baptist will compare Jesus to a bridegroom in John chapter 3. And there is coming a time when Jesus returns in glory with a great wedding feast. We read about it in Revelation 19. And all of this has been prophesied from long ago. And so when Jesus here creates wine out of water, and when he makes the best wine, he is showing us something about who he is, that he is the Messiah that fits the description given in, for instance, Isaiah 25. Turn back with me now to your Old Testament. Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6. A prophecy about the Lord. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will reprove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. When he comes, he will throw a banquet, a wedding banquet that beats all the others with the very best wine. I wonder if this wine at the wedding of Cana was a little bit of that wine that he will make for us all in the future. Or Isaiah 55. Later on in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, just verse 1. An invitation from the God, from the Lord God. An invitation where he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And if you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And we go on to discover that the Lord wants to throw us a banquet for which the invitations, the tickets, are free. All you need to do is come to the Savior with repentance and humility, and he invites you in. Or Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastland, afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. The Lord's promise, a messianic promise. You could look at as well at Joel's prophecy or Amos 9 and find that Jesus, the bridegroom, is the one who will do all of these things for his people. And so in John chapter 2, what Jesus is doing is he is identifying himself in this miracle as that one, the one who will come and feast his people with blessings forever and the best wine. And so we discover Jesus is the glorious Messiah. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, we read, John writes, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It is important to reflect on the purpose for which John is writing his gospel. When he says here, this is the beginning of the signs, we know that this is important, particularly because at the end of the gospel, John 20, verse 30, John tells us, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This sign is recorded here so that we would believe. His disciples believed. Now we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who would come to bless his people, to save his people. Most people understand that John tells of seven signs in his gospel. This is the first. In John 4, there's the healing of the royal official's son. In John 5, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus walking on water. In John 9, healing the blind man. And in John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. What is a sign? And what does a sign do? Well, you know, a sign simply is something that points to something. It tells us what or where something is, or it gives us some sort of command. You might say that a sign is an advertisement. It directs our human attention. So this sign is directing our attention to Jesus, to something about Him. And what is this sign telling us? Because a sign always says something. This sign is showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. That He is the one of whom Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael spoke of in chapter 1 when they identified Him as the Messiah. This sign is telling them that they were absolutely right and telling us that they were right. Jesus is the Messiah, the Creator God, come to earth to tabernacle among us. And we read that His disciples believed, trusted in Him. But there's more. We read of it in verse 11, He is manifesting His glory in showing this sign. That Jesus is showing us not only that He is the Creator God, but that He is the agent of the new creation. He is the Messiah who is not only God who was there at the beginning who created the world, but the one who will come again and recreate the world. In making the best wine, we see that He is the one who will bring all the blessings of His eternal kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper this morning. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel about this supper that we are about to share. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, you will hear this again shortly as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper that He had with His disciples before He died. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So today, this symbolic meal that we share together is not only a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us in His death, but also an anticipation. A little itty-bitty taste of that great feast that we all look forward to when the Lord returns again and invites us to His wedding banquet and makes for all of us the very best wine. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks for sending Your own dear Son, not only to pay the penalty for our sins, but to be our Savior and our Messiah who will someday raise us all from the dead and invite us to His banquet so that we can be with Him, with You, Jesus, forever and ever, and be blessed by You, where there will be no more tears, and no more mourning, no more sadness or sickness, but with You forever and ever. And we celebrate that this morning with just a little taste of Your kingdom yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.